tried to get his all of his accomplishments, but he was humble enough to say he didn't want me to read all of his accomplishments. You know who's here today with us, Brother Penrose, and certainly we're glad to have him. And we're happy to hear him give us the truth and Lord's message. He has an opening hymn, number 12. Brother Penrose titled of this discourse, Question. Can you keep a secret? Can you keep a secret? I'll try not to jiggle it. I guess I could have had the chairman lift one of my accomplishments, but I achieved just recently. I made the dream dream. I think we better leave it at that. Each meeting I brought you love and greetings, and I have a little bit more to give you this evening. This morning, Sister Helen and I had a talk that Lord and Elizabeth, may all their love conveyed to you, and then we also talked to Sister Penrose. She wanted her love given to you again. She was washing windows and had lovely weather up there, and so on. Well, what would be your answer to that? Can you keep a secret? Now, don't answer that loud, because you might be committing yourself to something you may regret. I suppose our answer would really be, well, of course I can. You give me a secret, and I'll keep it. But I think the answer would really be rather ambiguous. It would be yes and no. Some secrets we can keep, and I think some we cannot or do not keep. I know there's no doubt certain secrets that we have about ourselves that we wouldn't reveal to anybody else, no matter how close they may be to us, our husband or our wife or our closest friends. There's probably family secrets that we don't want to be known, and so we keep those to ourselves. And yet, most of us can find that we have a best friend that we like to confide in. And that's good, because sometimes these things are hard to keep to ourselves and relieve our minds and makes us feel better to know that something is bothering us or some secret that we may have or being shared with someone else. But then on the other hand, now I'm trying to be humorous right now. We're going to get serious in a few minutes. On the other hand, we must remember that our best friend may also have a best friend. And so in time, something that we have confided to someone, we may suddenly find out that it's well known by many of the friends. But in most cases, no harm is done. You know, Benjamin Franklin wrote, and I think he wrote this in a little book that he put out called Poor Richard's Almanac, that three people may keep a secret if two of them are dead. And I guess that's about right. But you know, continuing in this humorous vein, it may be because of this failing that the Lord called us to reveal unto us the secrets of his plans and purposes. Because as we're going to investigate, we're going to see that what in the New Testament, where we find the word secret used, referring to different features of God's plan, those are the very things that we have the privilege of telling out and that the Lord wants us to tell. Our text, getting serious now, is 1 Corinthians 4, the first two verses. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. Now, I'm going to just briefly explore the second verse first. Moreover, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. You know, in our considering of consecration and the Lord accepting us in consecration, we have an expression that in consecration, we give up all that we have and all that we hope to have. And by that we mean all that we have at the present time, whatever our abilities may be, whatever our temporal possessions may be, everything is, so to speak, given up or our claim to devote ourselves to the Lord's service. And yet, it is not taken from us. The Lord doesn't take it from us. He says, in other words, to us, that now I'm going to make you a steward of that. And we're going to see how wisely and how well you use that which you have in the Lord's or in my service. All that we hope to have is usually considered a reference to what would have been ours in the way of restitution had we not made a consecration and given our all to the Lord. And we are indeed stewards of what we have at this present time, of our own good. Now, it doesn't mean that we would be unfaithful if we're not using everything in the Lord's service, because we know that's impossible. We have to provide things that are proper for our families and for ourselves and so on. Paul advises us along that line. But the Lord looks to see if we use what we have when we have the opportunity in His service, these things that He has made us stewards of. But going back to the first verse, notice what Paul wrote there. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, some Bible scholars, the Bible scholars I am differentiating between we as Bible students, suggest that the Apostle Paul in these verses was referring to just the apostles and leaders of the church, that they were the ones who were made stewards of the mysteries of God, and that it didn't apply to what in common term they call the lay people of the churches. But the apostles and leaders of the church were given a special privilege in being made ministers and stewards of the mysteries of God. And they rather like to keep those things a mystery. Some of their doctrines, for instance. The Trinity, that's one of the most incomprehensible mysteries that has ever been brought forth, I believe. And even those who claim to be stewards of it really don't understand it and can't explain it to you, as you well know. But we find that in the New Testament, the word mystery or mystery is translated from a Greek word, and I'll probably mispronounce it since I'm not a Greek authority or scholar, masteron, and it means or is derived from a Greek word, muo, that's muo, which means in the Greek to shut the mouth, a secret or a mystery. And then, by way of explanation, through the idea of silence imposed by initiation in the religious rites, or in other words, a mystery. So we have the thought of secrets in the Word of God, in His plans and purposes, and also the suggestion that only the chosen few would know them. Now, the word secret and mystery are not synonymous. They're not synonyms, according to our modern, or rather, let me take that back. They are synonyms according to our modern dictionary. But in our common language, our usage of those two words, we don't use them as synonyms. I think when we think of something as secret, that is something that is only known to one or two or a few and is expected to remain that way. A mystery is something that, as we think of it today, is something that we can't understand and we try to solve or figure out. There is a difference, as I say, in our common language or usage of those words today, but the dictionary does list them as being synonymous. We find that many of our modern translations of the Bible use the word secret instead of the word mystery, which we find used throughout the King James New Testament. J.B. Rotherham, in most instances in the New Testament, he translates the words mysteries and mystery by the words sacred secrets or sacred secrets, depending on whether it's singular or plural. Now, we go back to the thought we expressed a moment ago, that these mysteries are only to be known to a select or initiated few, that only the apostles and the elders were to understand the mysteries. We find that our Lord tells us differently. We've considered these texts already in one of our previous meetings, but I must read it to you again in harmony with the lesson this evening. There's our Lord's words in Matthew 13:11. It is given unto you to know the sacred secrets. Now, where the word mysteries or mystery occur, I'm going to make the change to secret or sacred secrets. And so our Lord is saying to those of that time and to us, it is given to you to know the mystery or the sacred secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Now, he was speaking not only to the apostles at that time, but the disciples also, and that is also a message for us. It was given unto us to know the sacred secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But as our Lord was speaking at that time, to the Jews, it was not given. This privilege was not given to them. And today, in applying it to ourselves, we would say that those outside of our fellowship or not acquainted with the truth are not given to understand or to know these sacred secrets. And then we remember that we quoted this before, later on in the same chapter of Matthew, our Lord said, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." And then he went on to say, "For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them." You remember we also explored Peter's words in 1 Peter 1:7-13, and how there Peter points out that even the angels had a desire to know or to look into these sacred secrets. Now, just by way of information, I don't know whether you want to jot this down or not, but the word, the plural word, the word mystery, is found in the New Testament 5 times. I could read you the text, and perhaps I think I will, if you want to jot them down. Matthew 13:11, Luke 18, 1 Corinthians 4:1, 1 Corinthians 13:2, and 1 Corinthians 14:2. And in each case, Rotherham translates the word sacred secret. The word mystery, the singular, occurs 22 times, and in 19 instances, Rotherham uses sacred secret as the proper word. And the other 3 times, he uses just the word secret, because those 3 times, it's not referring to anything that is sacred. In a concordance, I'm not going to go give you the list of 22 times where it occurs, but a concordance will quickly supply you with that information. But the 3 times where he just uses the word secret, the first one is 2 Thessalonians 2:7, and there he uses it in connection with what? The mystery of iniquity. And you know that would not be a sacred thing. He just uses the word secret of iniquity. The other two are Revelation 17:5. There it speaks of the Babylonian mystery, I forget the exact word, and also in Revelation 17:7. Otherwise, we find that he uses the expression sacred secrets in regards to the various mysteries that are brought to our understanding and appreciation in the New Testament. Now, Paul wrote in Colossians 1:25-27, and this is going on ahead of the text that we started out with, and he wrote concerning himself, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the sacred secret which hath been hidden from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to the saints." Now this is sort of parallel to the thought we had the other day where the prophets wrote as they were moved by the Spirit, and they wrote of the coming suffering and glorification of Christ and Paul and selection of the church, but they wrote it in prophetic terms and did not understand the meaning of what they were writing. It goes on, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of the sacred secret among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Now I'd like to read those same verses from a translation that this may be rather a new translation to you, because I've not seen too many of them. It's called the New Testament in the Language of the People, and it's by Charles B. Williams. And he uses rather an odd combination in regards to this secret that, well, let me read it and then we'll explore it. And it reads, "In it," this is Paul's first writing, "I have been made a minister in accordance with the trusteeship God entrusted to me for you, that I might prove among you the universal message, the open secret." Now, that's an interesting expression, isn't it? The open secret. What does this suggest? It suggests that here's a secret, and yet it isn't a secret. It's a secret that everybody should know. It's an open secret, one that should be made known. covered up from the people of former ages and generations, that would be the prophets of the Old Testament, but now uncovered to God's people, to whom God has chosen to make known how glorious are the riches of this open secret among the heathen, namely, you notice he doesn't use the word Gentile, but among the heathen, namely Christ in you, the hope of your glorification. But I was interested when I read that in the fact that he used the word or expression, open secret, indicating that there was something that had been a secret, but now it's to be made known. It's no longer really a secret. And so we find that beginning with our Lord's ministry, it's quite evident those mysteries or those sacred secrets hid away producing God's word were now to be made known. They were an important part of his plan and could not be understood until due time, and the due time began with our Lord's ministry and continued down to the present time. Even some of those mysteries or sacred secrets were not even known to the early church. But now they have been revealed to us. And we were not to keep them secret. We were to tell them out, use them in whatever way we could, in the way in our witness work, and so on. And I think I have mentioned this before, but you know, some brethren like to think of and make the others think that the truth is a real deep, mysterious thing that only a few and chosen few can understand it. In fact, at times it almost seemed to me like there was a level amongst the brethren, a level of brethren who were above the others intellectually, and their understanding of the truth was a much deeper, and it was just too bad that those of us who left their intellect or however we want to put it couldn't understand these things. But that's not so. The truth is not a complicated and deep mystery. It's something that all the brethren can understand, not that their understanding is all to the same degree, but the truth is simple, and I think that in our effort to understand it, and as we study it, and as we explain it, and so on, it should be kept simple. Because remember our Lord's prayer, when he said that he thanks the Heavenly Father that these things have been hid away from whom? The wise and the prudent, but is now revealed unto babes. And we are the babes. We are the babes in Christ. And then Paul says that not many wise, not many noble, and so on, are called, but the foolish things of this world. And we are those to whom he is referring. And it doesn't require a college education or a great comprehension or ability, as far as the English language is concerned, to understand the truth. If that was the case, I'm sure that many of us would not have been called. The truth is simple, and I think that we should keep it just as simple as we can. Many of the things that seem complicated and some brethren seem to have to go to great lengths to explain, I think can usually be expressed in very few or in just a few words. In Acts 15, we are told of a meeting held in Jerusalem by the church leaders, Peter, Paul, and James among them. Paul and Barnabas had come back from a missionary trip, and they came back with a question, because they had ran into this problem in a number of places. And it amounted to this, that there had been, of course, by this time, some Pharisees and scribes that had accepted the truth, come into the church. And this is a time also when the Gentiles were coming into the church. And so some of the Pharisees, who could not completely release their grasp upon the law, were teaching that the Gentiles coming into the church should be obedient to the law, and especially to the law of circumcision. And so, as this posed a problem and a question, when Barnabas and Paul arrived in Jerusalem, they had the leaders of the church called together, the elders there. I don't know how many apostles were among them, but there was Peter, Paul, and James. And they discussed this matter. They debated it to some length. And you remember that Peter finally told of his experience in being sent to Cornelius whom we accept as being the first Gentile and his family and servants to come into the church. And then he said, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? That is obedience to the law. And that's what they really, some of them really wanted to do. They thought as the Gentiles coming into the church, and inasmuch as the church had been originally for 3.5 years, supposedly, made up of Jews, and some of them still endeavored to obey the law, that the Gentiles coming into the church then should obey that law. Remember in Acts 3, it opens with telling us that on that particular day, and this is a few days after the day of Pentecost, it opens by telling us that Peter and John went up to the temple to pray. Now I wonder why they went up to the temple to pray. They could pray at their homes. Our Lord had instructed them, when you pray, what were they to do? Go into your closet and pray in secret, and your Father in heaven will hear you in secret. Probably there was their case, somewhat of the hangover, you might say, of a previous custom, but it was turned to the advantage of the truth in the going into the temple porch. Peter and John had the opportunity, Peter in particular, of healing a man who had been lame from the time of his birth. And it gave him a wonderful chance then to witness to the Jews, when here this man who had for many years been there on the floor of the porch, crippled, unable to walk, begging for alms, and suddenly Peter healed him through the power of the Spirit, and he jumped up and was leaping about, and you know what a sensation this would create. Well, it brought a lot of Jews to the area, and then Peter proceeded to give them a sermon. And it's where he introduced to them the thought of accepting Christ at that time, and if they rejected him, they would have another opportunity in the time of restitution. And so we see that perhaps the Lord permitted Peter and James or John at that time and on other occasions to observe some of the customs of the law just for the purpose of turning it to the advantage of the truth. But Peter, as he said this, and I read this a moment ago, but I want to read it again. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Peter was beginning to realize that there was an equality here, that they were not to follow the law, and neither were the Gentiles. They were free from the law. And as I mentioned a moment ago, we think of Cornelius and his family as being the first of the Gentiles to come into the church. And perhaps that's the proper thought. You know what, the word Gentiles meant something different to the Jews than I think it means to us. When we think of the Gentiles, our thought is probably somewhat limited. Gentiles in Strong is defined in the Greek as being the Greeks. But to the Jews of that particular day, Gentiles were just heathen. Anyone who was not a Jew was a Gentile or a heathen. The Samaritans who lived between the area of Jerusalem or Judea and Galilee, they were considered heathen or Gentile. Remember when our Lord made the journey through Samaria to go to Galilee, this is in John 4, and it opens with the statement that he must needs go through Samaria because he was going up to Galilee. Now, ordinarily, a Jew or a group of Jews going from Judea to Galilee would not go directly north through Samaria, because if they did, if they weren't well-armed or had a company of soldiers with them or a large caravan, they were sure to be attacked, perhaps, or at least abused by the Samaritans as they went through the land. So many of them, if you can picture in your mind the geography of that area, they would go east, cross the River Jordan, go up the eastern side of the river till they were above Samaria, and then cross back over into Galilee. Thus they missed going through Samaria, and the result of abuse and trouble they might run into. But we know that our Lord wouldn't do it that way. When he wanted to go to Galilee, it tells us that he went direct to Samaria. Remember, he stopped at what was called Jacob's Well, and this is where the woman came out from the little village to draw water, and Jesus asked her to draw water for him. And she first of all asked him why he, a Jew, would ask her, a Samaritan, to draw water. This is very unusual for him to ask her to provide a drink for him. But she did, and in the ensuing conversation, you remember that he revealed to her things that were secret to her, things that she thought nobody knew. He asked her about her husband. She said, "Well, I have no husband." He said, "Well, you have seven. I've had seven husbands." Well, this was quite a surprise to her, and then they got into the matter of the Jewish belief and the promise to Abraham and the temple and so on. And this woman became so excited over this that she went back to the village and told the elders or the fathers in the village about it. And they all came out. And before she left him, though, she asked him, "It's about the Messiah." And this is the only place in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that our Lord, just in so many words, admitted that he was the Messiah. Now, we know that Peter so identified him when he said that we believe the power of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And on another occasion, and this is in the chapter in John where our Lord spoke of his drinking his blood and eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and when so many of them turned away and left him, he turned to Peter and asked Peter and the others if they too were going to leave him, and Peter's reply again was, "First of all, to whom shall we go? For we believe that thou art the Christ, and thou hast the words of life." But in this instance, with this woman at the well, here our Lord admitted in just so many words that he was indeed the Messiah that they were looking for. Well, remember, she went into the village. She told the villagers, and they were so interested in his being a prophet that they came out, and our Lord talked to them. And it goes on to tell us that they persuaded him to remain with them, and he remained several days. Now, I think this must have really gave him a great deal of joy and happiness, because here he had been teaching in Israel for several years, and he knew their hard attitude and their condition of mind, and there was rejection there. And now here amongst these Samaritans, he found what we would call a listening ear and a ready heart. He finally left them, but I feel that when he left that little group of villagers, he probably had them converted to the truth. And I like to think that as soon as after Pentecost, and the way was opened up for other than the Jews to come into the church, they were probably among the first. Then there's another incident that's recorded in Acts the 8th chapter, and this was before Peter went to Cornelius, and here again was an individual who was not a Jew, and this is when Philip, not Philip the apostle, but Philip the evangelist, was carried away in the spirit and in bodily to out into the desert, and there he saw an Ethiopian, a eunuch, traveling back to Ethiopia, and he was riding along in his chariot, and he was reading from a scroll. And Philip asked him what he was reading. He was reading from the book of Isaiah. While he was in Jerusalem, he had evidently bought a scroll of the book of Isaiah. But he told Philip, he says, "I don't understand what this is all about. You want to know what it meant?" So Philip proceeded to explain it to him and tell him about the truth and the opportunity, apparently, of the kingdom of being a part of the church. And the eunuch became so enthused. Now, he was an Ethiopian. He was a Gentile to Philip. He was a heathen. And yet he became so enthused and so convinced. And apparently Philip must have said something to him about baptism, because he said to Philip, "Here is water." There was a stream nearby, and Philip had baptized him at that time. So we still must accept the thought that Cornelius and his family were the first of the Gentiles, but there were others who were just as interested and who came into the truth just about the same time, the Samaritans and this eunuch of Acts to the 8th chapter. Well, going back to this meeting they had in Jerusalem and the council and the discussion they had, a decision was finally reached, and word, as you recall, was sent to all the churches concerning the status of the Gentiles in the ecclesia. And here's what they wrote to them. "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if you keep yourselves, ye shall do well." They weren't, and they decided that they should not impose the restrictions of the law upon them. They began to realize that the law was no longer upon the Jew or upon the Gentiles, but they did suggest, and these restrictions or things that they asked them to abstain from, I don't think there's any symbolism in them. I think they were reality, that they abstained from meat offered to idols, that they abstained from blood. The law did forbid the drinking of blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. That I think is good practical advice. And this is all that they asked the Gentiles to do. But you know, there's something that's interesting in regard to this first restriction, meat offered to idols. Because remember that later on, Paul had a question from the Corinthians about this matter. Now Corinth, before Paul went there and converted some of the Corinthians to the truth, was completely pagan. They had a multitude of gods, and all the meat that was sold in the marketplace was first blessed by the priests as representing the different gods that they worshipped. And so this posed a question amongst the brethren whether this meat that had been blessed by pagan priests should be eaten. And that's what they have in this restriction and what they suggested to the Gentiles, meat offered to idols. But when Paul received this question for the Corinthians, do you remember his answer? He wrote back and said that didn't harm the meat at all. It still had nourishment, but they should go ahead and eat it if they could do it conscientiously. But he also added, if in eating it you stumble your brother or your sister, if it offends them or they can't conscientiously accept that, then it would be better to abstain from it. Of course, we are not confronted with that problem as it is, but nevertheless the suggestion is, or the thought is, that for us that we should be very careful in things that we do that they don't offend the conscience of our brethren. There are no doubt many things that we feel free in our own conscience that we can do, and it doesn't bother us. But it may be offensive to a brother and sister who is aware of our doing those things. So sometimes we should give some thought to what we do freely ourselves, because it doesn't bother us to do it. But someone seeing us do it, it may upset them, it may offend them. For instance, just to make the for illustration, and probably a very simple illustration. We in our neighborhood, even though we don't have the opportunity to witness much to our neighbors, yet when I leave on a trip like this, and Margaret's home alone, and my car is sitting in a driveway, a side driveway, and never moves, our neighbors by now know that I'm away on a trip, that I travel for a religious public concern, that I'm very much involved in what they would call my church, and so on. And so they, I'm sure, expect a certain amount of, right living as they witness our activities each day. So one day, not too long ago, Sunday afternoon after going to the meeting, I thought, well, this would be a good time to mow the lawn. Well, Martha said, well, maybe you have another mower on. The neighbors may not appreciate this mowing of the lawn on your part when they're thinking of you as a minister. That's what they think of me, I'm sure. Well, I didn't. I realized that it might make them wonder, and I didn't want to bring any stain upon the truth or anything, so I waited till Monday. But just little things like that I would have thought nothing of it, and I'm sure it wouldn't have been offensive to the Lord. And it wasn't to me, and I could conscientiously do it on Sunday. But we didn't, because it might have made the neighbors wonder, well, here's a fellow that claims to be so religious, and yet he's out there working on it, but on the Sabbath day. So I think that in some of the things that we do innocently, and perhaps without thought, we don't know who's touching us. It may be our brethren, or it may be our neighbors, or someone that knows us, and they may wonder why and how we can do those things with the profession we make concerning the truth and our faith. Now, going on to another place where Paul uses the word mystery or refers to a sacred secret, put away in the plan of God, and I find this very interesting, and I trust that you will also. We are going to Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, and the 1st through the 12th verses. And this concerns the matter of the Gentiles coming into the church. And there he wrote, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." Now, you know, Paul is spoken of as being the apostle to the Gentiles, and yet I think that he served the Jews, many of the Jews, just as well. But he did, in particular, serve the very brethren, Gentiles, that came into the church. The second verse, "If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the sacred secret, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the sacred secret of Christ." Now notice this. Here again is this thought of other ages, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And here is the sacred secret, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. I remember some time ago, Brother Harp and I, Bill Harp, we had a meeting one evening with an individual who had met with us for some time, and then we lost track of him, and then he came back, and he had finally got involved with an organization from California called the Concordance. I don't know the full title, but he came that evening, and we had to visit us at our home. And he had a chart that was all fully 6 feet long, and he unrolled it and wanted to explain it to us. But the interesting thing was that when he got to they had the Jewish age in the time before the flood laid out, and he said, "Now when we get to the end of the Jewish age," he said, "this is where the Jews, of course, rejected our Lord. It's not enough to make up the church." And he said, "Because of that, God had to add two more ages to his plan." So what he was saying was that God had nothing beyond the end of the Jewish age. And so the plan was, what God added was, that he should make a selection from the Gentiles to teach the church. But now Paul tells us here that this was a part of God's plan when he first conceived it, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. "Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints." Now that's rather an odd statement, isn't it? "Who am less than the least of all saints." When you come to the least of anything, that's it. How could you be less than the least? We can see Paul's statement of humility here. So if any of you claim to be the least of the saints, Paul has already claimed that privilege. "Who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the sacred secret, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus." Now here again is this thought that John expresses, that all things were made by him. Anything that was made by him. who created all things by Christ Jesus, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, now here's the thought we considered the other day about the angelic host being made aware of God's plans and purposes as they develop, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. That Satan and the angels, the fallen angels, as well as the righteous angels, still faithful to God, they have learned and are learning of the carrying out of God's plans and purposes as it has been revealed and made known to the church. According to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Now I want to read you those last few verses from the Dialogue, the 10th through the 12th. You know, we have the expression, the plan of the ages. And I don't know whether you know it or not, but it is scriptural. It's not just the title or the group of words that was made up by the pastor or anybody else. It's a scriptural expression. Reading from the Dialogue, begins the 10th verse. In order that now may be made known to the government and the authorities in the heavens, here he brings in the heavenly host, through the congregation, that's the church, the much diversified wisdom of God, according to a plan of the ages. There it is in the original preaching, which he formed for the anointed Jesus our Lord, by whom we have this freedom of speech and access with confidence through the faith of him. And so here we have this statement, the plan of the ages, and this is what God has revealed to us, and up until its revealment through the New Testament writers, its introduction by our Lord and then its enlargement by the apostles, it was indeed a sacred secret, hidden away, written about by the writers of the Old Testament, but not understood, and written in symbolic language, and hence not to be known until the time that our Lord introduced it, as Paul wrote to Timothy, and as we have already mentioned, that our Lord through the gospel brought to life both life and immortality. And that's the very essence of the plan, that it brings to light not only the salvation of the world of mankind at this time, but the present salvation that has been offered since the beginning of our Lord's ministry to those who have become his church. That's the great salvation, as James, I believe it is, refers to. And so this plan of the ages, this mystery, this sacred secret, this is what we are engaged in telling out. This is the secret that we are not to keep a secret. This is the open secret that was referred to in the text I read to you by Charles C. Williams. And it's something that we want to tell out. It's something that so gives us this great joy and zeal and enthusiasm that in whatever way we have the opportunity, we want others to know about it. We were discussing this afternoon with the brethren we visited, the fact that today there are not too many coming into the truth, and yet I think that perhaps today we are witnessing to more people through means that we use, radio, television, and public meetings, tracts, and whatever the means we may use, probably reaching more people than the brethren in the history of the church has ever reached. But it's not bringing much or many into the truth, because I think that the time is becoming shorter, and perhaps it's not too far into the future. We won't try to set a date, but not too far in the future when the church will be complete and these mysteries are sacred secrets will then be made known to all mankind, because we know that when the kingdom is established and the blessings begin to flow to the world of mankind, that one of the first things that they must receive, and you discussed this yesterday in your study, as Paul wrote to Timothy, they must be brought, well, our King James reads, to a knowledge of the truth. But someone in one of their comments yesterday mentioned the way it reads in the original. I have often wondered why Paul put that word in there, an accurate knowledge of the truth. Why would he write an accurate knowledge of the truth? Did you ever know of any truth that wasn't accurate? Truth is always accurate. Truth is fact, and fact is truth. Have you ever heard anyone use the expression when they would say something, well, this is a true fact? Well, That's just emphasis, because any fact is true, and any truth is a fact. So Paul must have wanted to emphasize this when he wrote in the original, that they would all be brought to an accurate knowledge of the truth. There would be no shading, there would be no gray area. Each one would understand it thoroughly and completely, and exactly what the kingdom privileges and opportunities would be for them. That if we obey and live, or disobey, and if disobedience continued, it would mean it would eventually bring about their destruction. And so, as I mentioned earlier, it is given unto us to know this, the sacred secret, the kingdom of heaven, and it is our privilege to tell it out to others as we have the opportunity. And of course, I hesitate to brag about you brethren much more, because I'm afraid it may puff you up. But I know that here you are very energetic in your witness work, and I always appreciate that. So let us not keep these things a secret. So keep other things a secret that you may not want others to know, but not the truth. Keep telling it out, and I'm sure we'll be pleased to our Heavenly Father. And may the Lord add his blessing to our thoughts this evening.
Hey, Lord, you're just terrible. I don't even remember that.
Maybe you don't want to hear me. Thank you, Brother Penrose. That was very, very enlightening and very interesting. While you were talking about the sign of the age and the sacred secret, I was thinking about, and you used the word mystery. Even though we tell the secret, sometimes the ones we tell it to, it's a mystery to them still. You know, they can't understand it, so to them it's a mystery. And we're glad that the Lord has opened our eyes. It's so exciting, and we do really appreciate it so much, and we appreciate you reminding us of these things. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. We come to thee, dear Father, express our thanks and appreciation for the blessings of this evening, our fellowship together, and the privilege of considering lessons from thy word. We also desire to thank thee for the fellowship we have had the past few days, the privilege of being together, and we pray that it has been a blessing unto each other, according to our needs and our desire to serve thee and to be pleasing in thy sight. We are grateful, dear Father, thou hast revealed thy plans and purposes unto us. But these secrets have been made known unto us, and we have the privilege of telling them to others. We would ask their blessings upon these dear ones, collectively and individually, in their endeavors to serve thee, to serve one another, and to walk in the narrow way. That's the ones that are not with us here this evening, and our children, our brethren the world over, all striving to serve thee in spirit and in truth. We pray in all things to have thy will done, and desire that we might have thy care and guidance, that such might be the way that we walk in the narrow way. And our Father, dismiss us by loving kindness and prayer. Keep us through the night, and with us on the morrow, as we continue to pray for thy kingdom to come and thy will to be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Grant us this, we ask, for we ask it in the Master's name. Amen.